Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Starting the new year off with a bang. I mean, just doing great shows. That's how we do it. Just doing great shows. If you want to have a great show, a good guy to get is our good friend, Dr. Carlo Broussard. And thanks for being here with us, Carlo. Despite the fact that you are afflicted, you have an affliction. and you can hear the affliction in your voice just a little bit.
Yeah, man, I don't know. I was sick at Thanksgiving, and then I made it through, got better, made it through Christmas, but then come New Year's Day, I started coming down with this cold thing or whatever. It's, I don't know what it is, some kind of cold. So now I sound like a frog talking to you.
You're a Thomistic frog.
At least I got this nice deep voice, you know, where I can talk really deeply.
Right. Well,
I kind of want to break out in a Barry White song, you know, like, let's get it on. Oh, sorry.
You better watch yourself, man. Wait, I'll think of another Barry White song for you while you're answering this question, because I actually started you on this question in the last hour, but really it turned, I kind of guessed like, oh, well, maybe it'll be a short answer, and then started reading the question and realized, nope, he's going to need to go over, and you did that. So let's just start from the beginning again. Mark in Texas was listening on EWTN channel 130 on Sirius XM satellite radio. And Mark said, I'm an ex-Protestant in conversation with Protestants. How do you share the context of St. Paul's words to a Protestant who hangs their whole belief on faith without works?
Yeah. All right. So as I was pointing out before we went to the break at the top of the hour, one way that some have interpreted this text is that Paul is drawing a distinction between justification by faith and justification by quote-unquote works of the law, which he identifies with those works pertaining to the Mosaic law. And the evidence that is given for this is found in the subsequent verses, in verses 29 through 30, where Paul then says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised through their faith. So notice the juxtaposition there between the Jews and the Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised. Paul's point is that we are, so this interpretation goes, we are no longer justified by that which is exclusive to the Jews alone, but people are justified by that which pertains to both Jews and Gentiles, namely faith. And so it's justification by faith apart from these works that were particular to the Jewish people. This interpretation suggests that's what Paul is getting at. Now, another way to read this text is that Paul is talking about our initial justification when we initially are justified or become at peace with God, transitioning from spiritual death to spiritual life. And like as the Council of Trent taught, definitively, at that initial stage of justification, our good works prior to that have no causal role to play to bring that initial grace of justification about, that is, to merit it. And so it's possible that what Paul is talking about here is we're justified by faith in this initial justification and not by any works that would precede it. And evidence that is offered for this interpretation would be the context of verse 24, where Paul says they are justified by his grace as a gift. Then in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded on what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith, where he seems to be articulating that there is a vision of works that is not considered to be gift, and that would refer to maybe works prior to the initial state of justification here. And so he's talking about and emphasizing grace, without works, which would map on with Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, where Paul clearly is talking about initial justification. Now, there's a third possible way, Si, to read this, and that is Paul is talking about a general vision of works that is void of grace, and thus works conceived as coming from our own natural powers, a vision of works void of or devoid of faith or hope or charity. And it's that vision of works that is not considered as grace that he says we are not justified by. Rather, we are justified by the gift of faith that's given to us as a grace. And that interpretation of the text, Si, would map on beautifully with what we believe as Catholics. And of the works of the law, the Mosaic works, would just simply be an instantiation of that version or vision of works being considered not of grace and apart from faith, hope, and charity. And so we can wholeheartedly affirm that interpretation and that teaching of Paul, because we believe 100% that in whatever way our works contribute to our justification after we're initially justified, it is only because those good works of love are gifts or grace. And we profess wholeheartedly that we are justified by faith animated by charity, not by any work done by our own natural power. And so if that's what Paul is referring to here, then that interpretation we can affirm, and that interpretation fits with within the Catholic theological framework. So again, three possible interpretations of this text that map on with and are consistent with Catholic theology concerning faith, works, and justification.
Mark, it's such an important question. I'm glad we got to cover it a couple times, as a matter of fact. Which one of your books would you suggest, Carlo, if you want it, if somebody wanted to kind of go a little deeper on this or have something that they can read and process?
I think I do. So I deal with this passage in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Although in that particular chapter, I simply take one line of approach, that first line of approach. Since I've written that book, I've come to be persuaded more so by perhaps the second line of interpretation, or even more so the third line of interpretation. But any line or path you take in answering that question is permitted as a Catholic and reasonably answers the challenge from Romans 3:28 directed at Catholic belief concerning faith, works, and justification. I'm currently more persuaded by that third line of interpretation, but as always, still open to further study to alter my lines of interpretation. But that's where I'm at currently.
Wonderful. You know where you can continue to have these conversations? Try out Carlo's new YouTube channel, Dr. Carlo. You can also go to drcarlo.com and find out all about what he's doing there. This is an important one, and this is one of those areas where ongoing dialogue and respectful dialogue is really needed, because Mark, is at least from the context of his question, it seems is Catholic now. But he wants to have these conversations, and I don't think Mark doesn't say this like I want to win arguments or own the Protestants or something. He wants to answer sincerely asked questions with good, strong information, and that's what we've got to be prepared to do. So check out Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Check out everything we've got over at Catholic.com, and also follow what Carlo's up to on Dr. Carlo, on his various drcarlo.com and the YouTube channel. Hey, I'm reading an ad now. This one comes from Carrie. Carrie wrote this. Time for setting goals, making sure you're presenting not only yourself as well as you can, but presenting the truth of Jesus Christ to anyone you come across. Evangelization's not optional. It's a divine command, and we can help. Visit shop.catholic.com right now to find out the secret about how you can talk about Jesus with anyone. Get your copy of the runaway bestseller, How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone, right now. I had no idea it was a runaway bestseller. This is tremendous news. I'm very happy to hear this. It's $10 a copy, plus free shipping anywhere in the continental United States. Where do you go? Shop.catholic.com.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN has launched new YouTube channels dedicated to what you love most. From EWTN News, Daily Mass and Devotions, EWTN Shows, Radio, Religious Catalog, and Kids, it's all part of our mission to help you grow closer to God through the programs that matter most to you. Visit our main YouTube channel and explore the new navigation bar and subscribe to the channels that speak to your heart. Wherever you are on your journey of faith, there's an EWTN YouTube channel made for you.
Welcome back. Happy New Year. Catholic Answers Live. That's right. We're doing it again for our 28th year. I know, our 29th year. I guess if you've passed your 28th anniversary, you're in your 29th year. This time, dropped calls. Lots of folks call. For one reason or another, they might not stay on the line, but if we like their question, we save it up and ask it later, and that's what we're doing today. Daniel's in Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. How do we explain the existence of evil and violence before the fall? Ooh, Daniel.
Yeah, it's a good question. And the answer is quite simple. First of all, I'm assuming here Daniel's referring to physical evil and the violence among animals prior to the fall. And the simple answer there would be that it is part and parcel of their material natures to experience corruption and death, and even the quote-unquote violence insofar as the good of one animal entails the curtailment of and undermining of the goodness of another, i.e., example par excellence, the lion eating the gazelle. And insofar as God wills this natural order, not a supernatural order among the animals where he will preserve them from corruption and death and violence, but willing the natural order, he thereby wills what belongs part and parcel of that natural order of material beings, namely the corruption, death, and the goodness of one, entailing the curtailment of the goodness of another. So that's the short philosophical explanation. The Catechism touches on this in paragraph 310 when it talks about how, with infinite wisdom and goodness, God freely willed to create a world in a state of journeying toward its ultimate perfection. And then it goes on to talk about how in God's plan, this process of becoming in this state of journeying involves the appearance of certain beings and the disappearance of others, the existence of the more perfect alongside the less perfect, both constructive and destructive forces of nature. With physical good, it concludes, there exists also physical evil, as long as creation has not reached its perfection, which will take place at the end of time when Christ comes again and establishes the new heaven and the new earth. So there you have the Catechism giving an explanation as to not only that there was corruption and death prior to the fall of humanity, but also that it's part and parcel of creation being brought about in the state of journeying, in its natural mode, working towards, directed by God, to a state of perfection where it will thereby take on supernatural qualities. Now, with regard to death for humans, the Catechism addresses this in paragraph 400, saying the consequence explicitly foretold for the disobedience of Adam will come true. Man will return to the ground, for out of it he was taken. Death makes its entrance into human history. So prior to the fall, Adam and Eve would have been preserved free from what they were ordered toward naturally, corruption and death, due to divine power and a divine grace, if they had remained in intimacy with God. But because of the disobedience, God leaves them to their own natural mode of existence and thereby allows for them to experience the corruption and death that's part and parcel of being material beings, being a part of the material world. And so that's an explanation of how death enters into human history But the death of animals and other living creatures prior to the fall is just explained by corruption and death being part and parcel of the natural order. And God wills that natural order because it is indeed a manifestation of his divine goodness.
Daniel, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you. The question was very helpful to us. We appreciate it. Let's go to Colorado now. Dave was in Colorado watching on YouTube. And Dave said this, I'm Jewish looking into the church. John chapter 8, verse 44 is used sometimes as an explainer as to why Jews should just stay away from Catholicism. Why is that?
Yeah. Well, if you read what Jesus says in John 8:44, you can understand at least where some folks would be coming from when Jesus says to the quote unquote Jews, as John describes there at the beginning of the conversation, you are of your father the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Them are some fighting words, man. Now, if you read that on face value, you might be inclined to interpret that to mean Jesus is saying, like, all Jews, because John speaks of the Jews as being the audience to whom Jesus is speaking here. You might think Jesus is calling all Jews offspring of the devil, right? And that they're nothing but liars and not of the truth. But that confusion or misconception can be dispelled when you understand exactly what John means and what he has in mind when he refers to the quote-unquote the Jews in his gospel. And that refers to those Jewish people, particularly the Jewish religious leaders, who were obstinately opposed to Jesus and had hardness of heart and were his most extreme critics. That is what John means when he speaks of the Jews. So it was to those Jewish religious leaders that were obstinately opposed to Jesus and trying to trap him and thereby kill him that Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. So that in no way should serve as an obstacle to some Jewish person who is looking into Catholicism, because that Jewish person doesn't necessarily have to be an enemy of Jesus. That Jewish person could be a lover of Jesus, just like the first 12 Jewish apostles were lovers of Jesus. And so being a Jew and a lover of Jesus are not mutually exclusive, right? You can be a Jew and still love Christ. So once you have that understanding of what's going on in John 8:44, then you're able to see that this text should in no way be an obstacle to converting to Catholicism.
Thank you very much. I really do hope that that was helpful, Dave. And if there's any way we can be helpful in your looking into the church, give us a call again, and we'll try it again. Thanks, Dave. Let's see. Let's go to Ted in Chicago, Illinois. Ted was listening on AM 760 in Chicago. I'm a revert. How much faith can we put in the rosary in regards to praying for other people's salvation?
Yeah, and I think I would answer that question about as much faith as we put in other forms of intercessory prayer. Because when we pray the rosary and direct it toward intercession, and rather than just simple meditation upon Christ's life, then it's just like another form of intercessory prayer. And so whenever we implore God through intercessory prayer, what we're doing is we're asking or requesting God to shower graces upon others to move them to salvation. Now, as to whether God factually gives those graces to move someone to repentance, say, and thus to salvation is entirely up to him. But we make the imploration because it may very well be that in this order of providence, God wills to bring about that blessing of the movement of repentance and thus salvation on account of my requests or my intercessory prayer. So we still offer the intercessory prayers. Now, with regard to this specific form of intercessory prayer, because somebody might counter and say, well, wait a minute, the Mass takes on the form of imploration of God, and that's going to be the most powerful form of intercessory prayer. And so that would indicate there are degrees of intercessory prayer. So some forms of intercession seemingly would bring about greater effects than other forms of intercession. So then the question would become, is the rosary one such form of intercessory prayer that can bring about greater fruits? And I'm inclined, Cy, I can't speak definitively here, but I'm inclined to say yes, insofar as you have Our Lady through miraculous interventions, what we call apparitions, reaffirming the good of praying the rosary, and you have mystics and great saints throughout the tradition of the church reaffirming the good of praying the rosary and the power of the rosary. So I'm inclined to think and conclude that praying the rosary would be one of those forms of intercessory prayer that would bear more fruits than other forms of intercessory prayer. But the nature of the prayer is simply imploring God that graces be showered upon others for the sake of their salvation. But insofar as the rosary has been at least privately revealed to many that it has a great power to it with regard to intercessory prayer, I would be inclined to say, yeah, we ought to be praying the rosary in order to bring about greater fruits. Now, that's not to say that you're sinning by not praying the rosary. That's not to say that you have to pray the rosary in order to be a good Catholic. What I am saying is that this is a powerful tool that our Lord has given to us in the toolkit of intercessory prayer and thereby evangelization. So we would be wise and do well to utilize that tool. But in some circumstances, the Spirit may move you to use some other tool of intercessory prayer, and we ought to follow the promptings of the Spirit in those circumstances as well.
Ted, thank you. Hope that that was helpful to you. Ryan was in South Carolina watching on YouTube and asked this: is there a difference between Eve and Mary?
Yes, there is a difference.
Thank you, Ryan. Call again sometime. I mean, there's a lot of different ways you could interpret that question. I mean, if we had Ryan here, we could ask him. But, you know, was Eve's original sinlessness different from Mary's original sinlessness? Who is the woman, you know, in it at the beginning of Genesis? So take it any direction you want. But is Eve different than Mary?
Yeah, if the question pertains to difference insofar as, like, they're different kinds of beings, the answer is obviously no. They're both human beings, right? I'm assuming that's not what he means there. So then the question becomes, okay, well, once we get that difference off the table, what are the differences? Well, I think we can appeal to Genesis 3:15 and start with our Lord's answer to the question that the woman he speaks of, which we can reasonably read as a prophetical woman, the woman whose seed will crush the head of the serpent, that woman is set by God with complete total enmity with the devil. Why do I say complete and total rather than just a mere separation that might be partial? Because God draws a parallel between the enmity that exists between the devil and the seed of the woman, namely Jesus, and the devil and the woman, which tells me just as complete and perfect the separation between Jesus and the devil is, which involves freedom from both original and personal sin, so too the separation between the woman and the devil is, that is to say Mary. Excuse me, the woman being Mary and the devil. That complete, perfect separation involving both freedom from original and personal sin. That kind of enmity did not exist between Eve and the devil, precisely because Eve fell. It is true that she had enmity with the devil insofar as she was created free from original sin, created in perfection, and that maps on with Mary as the new Eve, being created free from original sin in perfection. But also, and there would also be similarity insofar as Mary's human nature was not disordered on account of being free from the stain of original sin, just as Eve's human nature was free from disorder on account of being created free from the stain of original sin. So there's further similarity there. But unlike the first Eve, who falls into personal sin and thereby subjects herself to the dominion of the devil, Mary, as the new Eve, does not fall into personal sin and subject herself to the dominion of the devil. And this is why God reveals in Genesis 3:15 that the enmity set between Mary and the devil is complete and perfect, just like the enmity between her seed, Jesus, and the devil. So those would be the similarities and, of course, the differences. God permitted Eve to fall into personal sin, God does not permit, which means he wills and moves Mary to always choose the good in conformity with the divine design, with the divine good, in a way that preserves her potential, her potency to have done otherwise. And that's to say, to preserve her human freedom.
All right, so they're not the same person. They are the same type of creature. That's important. They have the same nature. They are by nature the same.
Amen.
But how can I be of the same nature as Mary and Eve too? But I'm concerned about Mary now, and she's so much greater than me.
Well, she's greater than you not by nature. She's greater than you within the order of grace, because there have been more favors bestowed upon her by God, elevating her to the pinnacle of the created order and having a special place within God's divine plan as the queen mother of heaven and earth, right?
Yeah.
So she is not greater by nature. Like, your guardian angel is greater than you by nature, because the nature of your guardian angel is ontologically superior than human nature.
Right.
Mary had human nature, you have human nature. Insofar as we have both human natures, we're the same. But in the order of grace, she far supersedes you, Si, as holy as you are. I'm sorry to tell you.
I feel like it doesn't matter if it's nature or grace, everybody's better than I am. All right, we'll take a break. We'll be right back with more Carlo on Catholic Answers Live.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the Church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Check him out at drcarlo.com. Check out the Dr. Carlo channel. It's going to, sooner or later, it will stick in there. Check out the Dr. Carlo channel on YouTube, where all kinds of good stuff. It's exciting. It's the beginning of a new year, also beginning of a new era here for Carlo and for Catholic Answers. So I hope you will check it out. We are in the midst of a dropped call show, and that's where this was Carlo's idea years ago, gather up the drop calls and then ask him the drop call questions, the questions that got away. So these are the questions that got away, so to speak. And let's see, where am I, Carlo? I'm on Sherry in Missouri, right? Carlo, is that where we are?
Yes.
All right.
Yes.
I lost my place there for a second. Sherry was listening on the Covenant Radio Network in Missouri. Sherry said, can you help me understand the intercession of the saints? In a lot of prayers, we don't ask for their intercession. We are asking them to grant us what we request. That doesn't seem like intercession.
Yeah, so it is true. It doesn't seem like intercession, but that's just a shorthand way of asking for their intercession. The assumption in asking a saint to grant us some request is that they're going to, what's the word I'm looking for? They're going to present, there it is, they're going to present our request to God on our behalf. So they're going to ask God to grant our requests, and that request would be granted to us, hopefully in God's divine providence, on account of their intercessory prayer. So even though we're not using the language, hey, St. Thomas Aquinas.
Oh,
excuse me.
You've made it so far. He's been holding back that cough for an hour and a half. And you know what brought it out of him? As a good Thomist, he said the name St. Thomas Aquinas, and then he just lost it.
Yes, I did.
So St. Thomas Aquinas would say what about intercession of saints, Carl?
Well, what I was going to say was, you know, rather than using the lingo, hey, St. Thomas Aquinas, can you please intercede on my behalf to God that I receive this blessing? Rather, we're just saying, hey, St. Thomas Aquinas, help me out, right?
Yeah.
Can you please help me get through this broadcast without coughing again? But the
I think that was an actual prayer, by the way. If St. Thomas Aquinas is listening, that part was an actual prayer. That wasn't part of the answer. All right, go ahead.
But the assumption is that they're going to make that request to God on our behalf. So hopefully that's helpful for Sherry. I think it's just it's a common pious or common lingo issue that once you understand the reality that's assumed behind the language, then it makes sense.
You don't have to do the whole theology every time. Sometimes you can just talk to the saint. And
exactly.
All right. Nicholas in Ohio, listening on 1060 AM. Since the marital act has two purposes and contraception negates one purpose, making it evil, why doesn't this reasoning apply to diet soda? Oh, I love this question, Nicholas. What a great, great question.
And why is that so great, Si? Because you love diet soda, right?
I've given it up, but...
Oh, wow.
But there is a thing about drinking diet soda where if you think of the purposes of food... It's fulfilling some of the purposes, but providing nutrition or energy, it's doing neither of those things. So that's like a fundamental thing. So it's an interesting analogy. So I am interested in the analogy that Nicholas is making here.
Right. So first of all, I mean, I would challenge the assumption that it provides zero nutrition. Oh. So maybe it doesn't provide the best nutritional value, but is it possible that it at least provides some nutritional value? And in that case, it would actually thereby achieve the end of nutrition of drinking.
Okay.
But even if it wouldn't, like let's say there's somehow zero nutritional value, the key question is, does the act of drinking diet soda negate, undermine, thwart the achievement of the nutritional value? So you can engage in an act that has multiple ends and achieve one where the other so happens not to be achieved, as in the case of engaging in the sexual act, where in the infertile period of the woman, where the end of procreation factually is not achieved, although it's not negated or thwarted, and the other end of unitive union being achieved. So it's the negation of the end or the thwarting of the end that's going to be key to determining the perversion of an action. And so I would challenge the act of drinking diet soda as actually thwarting the end of nutrition. So even if we concede that it's just simply factually not being achieved, you're still achieving the end of drink, the act of drinking, i.e. quenching thirst. Now, even in that achievement of the end, does it achieve the end perfectly of quenching thirst? And of course, the answer is no. Could I drink something else that would quench my thirst better? The answer is yes. But I would argue that the lack of perfect achievement of the end doesn't entail a negation or an undermining or a thwarting of the end. So for example, the end of the act of knowing, using my intellect, is to know the truth. But let's say, Si, when I use my intellect to know or understand a fictional novel which, by the way, I never do because I never read fiction. Unfortunately, my wife tells me I should, but for some reason, I can't bring myself to do it. But assuming that I do it, if Confession I use my day. Intellect to know or understand a fictional novel, I don't achieve the end of truth perfectly, right? Is there a more perfect truth that the mind can come to know other than understanding what's going on in a fictional novel? Yes. Nevertheless, it's still an appropriate use of the intellect insofar as it's being used to achieve other purposes, knowledge of things that entertain me and bring me satisfaction and joy as a human being. And so a lack of perfect achievement of the end doesn't entail negation of the end. And I would argue that drinking diet soda would fit within that category. It is achieving the end of quenching thirst. That is the end of the act of drinking. And with regard to the nutritional end of taking in some substance of drink, it's not undermining that nutritional end and thereby would not be considered a perverted action. It's just a more imperfect mm-hmm. engagement of the act of drinking rather than a perversion of the act of drinking, as it would be the case of a less perfect engagement of the act of thinking rather than a perversion of the act of thinking.
Okay, so contraception then.
That is a perversion of the sexual act, because when you voluntarily engage in the sexual act, you actively thwart the achievement of that goal which nature directs the act toward, namely procreation.
Gotcha.
So you're using what you're giving with one hand and using the act or engaging in the act, i.e. procreation, you're taking away with the other insofar as you block the achievement of the end. So that would be like using the act, engaging in the act of seeing while actively blinding myself insofar as I gaze at the sun intentionally to blind myself, right?
Yeah.
Or engaging in the act of hearing while listening to blaring heavy metal music for the sake of deafening myself. Or engaging in the act of eating and then actively throwing up that food to block the achievement of the nutritional value.
Yeah, gotcha. All right. Thank you very much, Nicholas, for that question. On we go to Kentucky, where Thomas was watching on YouTube, called and asked this: how does God feel about those who die not knowing anything about him? What happens to them in the afterlife?
Yeah, so notice how Thomas says not knowing anything about him. So he's appealing to someone's ignorance about God. And so the answer depends on whether that individual is culpable or not for that ignorance. And this gets back to what we were speaking about in the first hour of today's show. So if the person is culpable for that ignorance of not knowing about God, like if they're culpable for their intellect falling short of hitting the target of truth concerning God's existence, well then, and they die in that state, well then damnation is going to be their lot. But if the individual is not culpable, well then possibly salvation, assuming other conditions are met. They're honestly seeking the truth. They're actually living in accord with whatever truth that they come to know by the natural light of human reason and responding to whatever graces God, actual graces that God is actually giving them, then assuming those conditions are met where they're fundamentally ordered toward truth and goodness and thereby implicitly God, then God can give the grace of salvation to that individual because their disposition would not be diametrically opposed to love, the love of God. So God could infuse his love within their hearts, as St. Paul says in Romans 5:5. So it's all going to depend on whether the individual is culpable or not for that lack of knowledge of God. And only God can judge that.
All right, Thomas, thank you very much. I swear, I thought, Carlo, you were going to say something about how God feels. Because that was this, Thomas usually don't like it when we ask the question, how does God feel about something?
Well, not just Thomas, but any classical theist who understands God as not having any sort of body, an immaterial being does not quote unquote feel because feeling is wrapped up within having a body.
Thomas, again, thank you. We'll take a quick break right back with more questions for Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2000. EWTN's coverage of the Jubilee year includes Pope John Paul II opening the Jubilee door, his trip to the Holy Land, the canonization of St. Faustina in Rome, and the beatification of Jacinta and Francisco Marto in Fátima, Portugal.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
They called, but they couldn't hang around to ask their question. Drop calls. That's what we've got today. We saved them up, and here they are. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest as we do that. And we are up to Nelson in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. And Nelson, I imagine you probably want to have a conversation with you. And I hope, Nelson, if you're listening, you will call for this conversation sometimes, because it's a good starting point. Nelson's assertion is that in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 23, and I'm sure you'll review that passage, Carlo, he's saying that Jesus is only reiterating the Lord's Prayer. He's not saying that we actually forgive sins.
Yeah. So the passage Nelson's referring to there is John chapter 20, verse 23, which reads, "If you forgive the sins of any," Jesus says to the apostles, "so I argue, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, notice Nelson there says, you know, he's only talking about the Lord's Prayer, where our Lord says, you know, "we forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of those who trespassed against us," right? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of others." You know, not that we actually forgive sins. The assumption being that in John 20, 23, Jesus is talking about we actually forgiven sins. Well, we can actually agree with Nelson on that. We do not believe Jesus is saying we all have the power to actually forgive sins. And that gets to the crux of the issue. The question becomes, what does Jesus mean here, and to whom is he issuing the command? Well, I would argue that he's talking about actual forgiveness of sins, because Jesus says, "as the Father sent me, I send you." How did the Father send Jesus to forgive sins? To actually forgive sins, right? Not just to declare what God had already done, but to actually forgive sins, nor just to preach the forgiveness of sins, but to actually forgive sins. And so consequently, insofar as Jesus says he's going to send to whomever he's speaking to here to go out and forgive sins in the same way that the Father sent him to forgive sins, well, then it's going to follow that to whomever he's speaking to here is going to actually go and forgive sins, not just preach the forgiveness of sins, nor just like not hold people accountable for their sins like we talk about in the Our Father. So then the question becomes, to whom is Jesus speaking? Well, as I argue in my article at Catholic.com entitled "Joe Schmo Can't Forgive Sins," I provide reasons why Jesus is speaking only to the apostles here, and that consequently, this does not apply to every Joe Schmo Christian. This applies solely to the apostles. And the key there is the context, both the preceding context and the subsequent context. In John chapter 18, verses 1 through 2, I argue in my article that John refers to the disciples there as referring to the apostles. So throughout John's Gospel, he's talking about the disciples. Sometimes it refers to the 12 and other Christians. Other times it refers solely to the 12, i.e. the apostles. When John 18, 1 through 2, which is the sort of the beginning point of this whole narrative that leads into the upper room on the night of the resurrection, John refers to the apostles as disciples. And then I look at certain points where he speaks of quote-unquote disciples up to John 20, 23, which does not exclude the 12, but in fact favors a reference to at least some of the 12, i.e. apostles. Then, subsequent to verse 23, in verses 24 through 25, John speaks of the disciples in reference to the 12. It becomes clear that he's talking about the 12. So it's the disciples who are with Jesus in the upper room on the night of the resurrection to whom Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Consequently, it's to the apostles alone that Jesus gives this commandment to forgive or retain sins. And we can supplement that point by turning to James 5, 14 through 15, where James talks about calling in the quote-unquote presbyters, the elders of the church, to anoint the sick person with oil and pray the prayer of faith. And if the sick person has any sins, those sins would be forgiven him through the prayer of faith prayed by a, not any Joe Schmo Christian, but by a presbyter. The assumption being, the implication being, that these presbyters are able to administer, have a gift, and able to administer a gift that the apostles themselves received from Jesus. So not any Joe Schmo can forgive sins. Only the apostles can forgive sins, and anyone that they appoint to do so, i.e. the presbyters of the New Testament church, which is interchangeable with bishops. So bishop, presbyter, two words used for the same minister within the New Testament church. And I would argue those would be bishops primarily, successors to the apostles.
Thank you very much, Nelson. On we go, because we're getting near the top of the hour. Paul in Fayetteville, North Carolina, was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. And Paul wanted to know this. If Jesus is the Word who existed before time, is it wrong in the Old Testament to think of Jesus fulfilling his own prophecies?
Yeah, it's an interesting question, but the answer is no. And there's no more problem with that than saying how Jesus prophesied his own death and resurrection and fulfills it. And the same is true for the Old Testament prophecies. Like Jesus, without his human nature, existing eternally with the Father and the Son, moving certain prophets to prophesy about what would happen when he takes upon human nature in time, and he indeed fulfills those prophecies. So there's nothing wrong in thinking about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies that he himself with the Father and the Holy Spirit prophesied about through the prophets that they inspired.
All right. I like your question very much, Paul. Thanks very much. Yvonne in Sarah Vista, Arizona, was watching on YouTube. How do I tell a friend about God's justice with Bible verses?
Yeah, that's an interesting question because in my mind, the question arises, okay, well, why would you need to convince your friend about God's justice with Bible verses? Apparently, the implication here, or sort of the what's going on behind the question, is that this friend of Yvonne's is not quite jibing with the idea of God's justice. Like the idea is like God should be an all-loving God and there is no justice, no punishment, etc. And so, and a lot of people experience that. A lot of people think that. So I think this is a very good question. And also, too, the other thought that occurs to me is that they're probably thinking like, well, Old Testament God, very justice-oriented and punishment, but New Testament God, not so much, right? So I do think a good text to appeal to that manifests how God punishes, at least here temporally, and how God manifests his justice with sin is in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where we read about a couple named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And they sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, we're told that Ananias kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it, laying at the feet of the apostles. And so Peter says to Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then, interestingly, he goes on to say, you have not lied to men, but to God. There, Si, you have a hint that Peter understood the Holy Spirit to be divine, because he says you lied to the Holy Spirit, but immediately he identifies that to be a lie to God. And then he says, what Luke tells us, he describes to us what happens. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. So there you have God, an example of God punishing someone for this particular sin with physical death. That's a manifestation of God's justice. And then we read, Luke records in verses 7 through 11, how Sapphira, Ananias' wife, also tempted the Spirit of the Lord, and she falls down and dies at the feet of Peter. So God does punish, at least in this case, with temporal punishment and physical death. And this can be helpful for some Christians who have a hesitancy to affirm God's justice and that God punishes. Some Christians don't like to think that God punishes people, that his love is mutually exclusive from justice and punishment. But this is a clear indication that that idea is false. God indeed does punish. His love involves reordering disordered affairs, which takes on the form of good. Punishment that is proportionate to a crime is a good thing. And so there are times when God wills punishment in proportion to certain sins that are performed. And Acts 5, 1 through 11 is a perfect example of that. And that's in the New Testament. So it's not just that God punishes to manifest his justice in the Old Testament, but he also does so in the New Testament.
Yvonne in Arizona, thanks very much for that one. I really want to get to this one. Calvin's in Springfield, Missouri. He was watching on YouTube. Very basic question. I'm interested to hear the answer. Is annihilationism an acceptable position for a Catholic to believe?
I answer no, and here's the reason why. In the 13th century, at the Fourth Lateran Council, in chapter 1 of its profession of faith, the Catholic faith, it states, "Firmly we believe and confess the wicked will receive a perpetual punishment with the devil." So notice the Fourth Lateran Council leaves no room for annihilationism, the idea that the wicked would go out of existence and become nothing at death. The Fourth Lateran Council teaches that whoever is wicked at death will receive a perpetual punishment with the devil. That implies they are continuing to exist with the devil. You cannot receive punishment and be with the devil if you're not existing. And then, of course, the Council of Florence in the 15th century in 1439 also states, it has likewise defined the souls of those who die in mortal sin descend immediately into hell, where they suffer punishments of different kinds. So there you have a definition, a formal pronouncement, that those who die in mortal sin, if there are any who die in mortal sin, because it's a distinct question as to whether some in fact die in mortal sin and go to hell, but what the Council of Florence is stating definitively is that those who die in mortal sin descend immediately into hell to suffer punishment, and that would be among the damned, those who die in mortal sin. There's no room for annihilationism there. To suffer punishment in hell after dying with mortal sin entails you're continuing to exist. And finally, the Catechism in paragraph 1035, the teaching of the Church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Well, you can't have, you know, to affirm the existence of hell entails that there are some who are experiencing that eternal torment. And so that would imply their continued existence. And the context there is with regard to human souls as well.
Calvin, thanks. Thanks very much for the question. I know that's a major question on the internet, and I've been going around, and I'm glad we're able to get Carlo to answer it. I don't want you to go without telling me what I'm going to get on your YouTube channel next Monday and on drcarlo.com. Because Monday is the launch date, so I assume.
Yeah.
What am I going to see on the launch date?
Yeah, so on launch date next week at Dr. Carlo, my YouTube channel, we'll have an introductory video there where I explain the vibe of the show, what I'm going after with Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. And I'll also have episode 1, Should We Ditch Apologetics, which allows for me to share my vision of apologetics, how I view apologetics, and sort of set the tone of what I seek to express with other episodes on my YouTube channel. And we'll go live next week on Monday.
Oh.
But subsequent to that, episodes will drop Wednesday evenings, probably, following that and then the following week. Oh. At drcarlo.com, which is the Patreon website, I have there an introductory video where I explain to you all the different levels of membership and the perks that come with those different levels of membership. And so I would highly recommend that you visit that, and please become a patron, support the podcast, because without the financial help and support of our listeners and viewers, we can't keep it going.
Hey, if you like Dr. Carlo here, you're going to love him on drcarlo.com and on the Dr. Carlo YouTube page. Check it out. That will do it for us. Thanks to everybody who called, but then couldn't stay on the line. But we had already captured their call. If you heard your name called, give us a call sometime and we'll talk in person. We'd love to talk with you in person. We do it just about every day, and we'll do it tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.